Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 9. Now, I'm going to say this as an outsider. I hope you always listen to sermons with an open Bible. That you are like the Bereans who read for themselves to see that these things that Paul said were true. I hope you will do that. And if you are here with us this morning, we peered over the shoulder of John as he was given a vision into the throne room of God. It's no hyperbole when I say that John's experience in Revelation chapter 4 was probably the greatest experience any human being has known since the garden. He and Daniel and Isaiah were really the only three human beings who, in their time on earth, had that opportunity to see with their own eyes, the eyes of their heart, the throne room of God. And the question becomes, what do we as God's people do when we've caught the glimpse of God's glory? Like John saw in Revelation and like we got to see this morning as we read along. What do we do as God's people when we catch that glimpse? Well, there's a pattern in Scripture. We see the pattern with Isaiah. Isaiah catches hold of the glory of God. He confesses his sins. And then God says, "Whom shall I send?" And Isaiah says, "Send me, God. Send me." Those who have experienced the glory of God will long for every tribe and tongue and nation to be able to experience the same, so that every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth would give God the glory that is due His name. In our text this evening, we see as the Lord Jesus commissions the apostles to take the gospel into the world. But even before we look at that, I want you to see the context there. They've been following Jesus. And Luke 8 is a chapter all about lost causes. You had people in terrible situations. The disciples were on the Lake of Galilee and a storm comes upon them and it seems hopeless. Even these seasoned fishermen are screaming out, crying out for mercy. And Jesus, with a word, calms the storm. And then they get to the land of the Gerasenes on the other side of Lake Galilee, and Jesus casts out a demon from a man who's been demon-possessed so long that the people, all they knew to do was to chain him up and hope he didn't hurt them or hurt himself. And then he healed the woman who had had the bleeding discharge for 12 years. And then he raised Jairus' 12-year-old daughter from the dead. They have seen, as clearly as anybody in this world, the glorious working of God. And then we come to chapter 9, and Jesus is going to commission him. He's saying, "You've seen my glory. You've seen who I am. Now go out into the world and make disciples." So would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word, Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, 'Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them.' And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you be seated? And let's seek God's blessing as we study His word. Father, this morning we beheld a glimpse of your glory as we peered over John's shoulder into your throne room. And it was only a glimpse because I don't believe that we in the flesh could handle anything more than that. But it was enough, Lord. We saw enough to say that we love your glory, O God. We love it because it's a glimpse of your greatness, your wonder, your majesty, a topic that we will gladly study forever in eternity. But Father, as those who have seen your glory, our hearts break because there are some who do not know your glory or care about your glory. And so, God, as we study your word and we see this model, this pattern, that those who have beheld the glory of God go into the world and tell others about it. As we behold that pattern, would you give us a heart to truly hear our duty in going to the nations with the gospel of Christ? We pray this in his name. Amen. What do you think of when I say the word evangelism? In recent years, Presbyterians and Reformed folks have gotten a bad rap when it comes to evangelism. And perhaps you've heard people refer to us as the frozen chosen. I'm not 100% sure what it means, but I don't think it's a compliment. And it's not just Presbyterians, but all folks who hold to a very high view of the sovereignty of God in salvation. We're often caricatured as not caring about evangelism. But it's both historically and practically inaccurate to say that those who hold to the biblical doctrines of grace, the doctrine of God's election, can be complacent in evangelism. What we would want to say is God's sovereignty doesn't take away the need for evangelism. It's actually the fuel for our evangelism. God's sovereignty doesn't cause us to sit at home and say if God wants to save people, he can do it himself. God's sovereignty is the calling, it's the fuel, it's the power for our evangelism. We believe with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so God, those whom he has predestined, he has also sent people to carry the gospel to them. The sovereignty of God is our fuel for missions. And as Reformed folks, we stand in a long line of zealous evangelists. Going back to John Calvin, whose church in Geneva sent missionaries as far away as Brazil. A work that's still bearing fruit 500 years later. David Brainerd, the missionary to the American Indians in the 1700s, or his good friend Jonathan Edwards, whom you may not know, was not only a pastor and theologian, but a missionary for a season. Or William Carey, known as the father of modern missions, who went to India. Or George Whitefield, the voice of the Second Great Awakening, who journeyed across the Atlantic Ocean 13 times, and scholars believe he preached the gospel over 18,000 times. These are people who are in our theological heritage, who had a very high view of the sovereignty of God and election, and they were moved to evangelism. Let me give you three reasons we care about evangelism quickly. First, we care about evangelism because Jesus cares about evangelism. And again, Jesus has called us to be active in reaching the nations with the gospel. Second, we care about evangelism because the horrors of hell are terrible for us to think about. And we should be motivated to care for those who don't know Christ. But the third reason we care about evangelism, and particularly pertinent to our context right now, we care about evangelism because we love the worship of God. And we know that God is worthy for every tribe, tongue, and nation to worship him. And so we think it is right for us to go to every tribe and tongue and nation and tell them, you need to turn and worship the true and living God. Let me quote John Piper on this. He says, missions exist because worship doesn't. Missions is our way of saying to the world, the joy of knowing Christ is not a private or tribal or national or ethnic privilege. It is for all. And that's why we go. Because we have tasted the joy of worshiping Jesus and we want all the families of the earth included. So if we have seen what we saw this morning, that beautiful vision of the throne room, it's not just about us and it's not just about Christ's church. It's about the nations bowing down and worshiping God. It is not hyperbole for me to say that it is impossible to be a Christian and at the same time be indifferent towards reaching unbelievers with the gospel. It is impossible to be a Christian and at the same time be indifferent towards reaching unbelievers with the gospel. In our text today, Jesus is giving his apostles their first foray into world evangelization. It's a dress rehearsal of what they're getting ready to do. He is going to give these men the keys to the kingdom. He is going to hand the church over to them. And here he's giving them a dress rehearsal to show them what it's going to be like. Remember, it's going to get harder for them as 11 of the 12 apostles are going to die in the process of world evangelization. It's a passage in which we see God's heart and our call to go into all the world with the gospel. So let's look at it verse by verse. Verse 1, and he called the 12 together. Now, who are the 12? The 12 apostles. But it's interesting, they're typically referred to as the disciples. They're referred to as the followers. It's interesting if you ever notice this. In the New Testament, we do not see the word Christian until the book of Acts. Prior to that, every time Christians are referred to, they are referred to as disciples. Sometimes we think that a disciple is sort of a super Christian. And they've been given the task of studying the Word, and they've been given the task of reaching the nations with the gospel. The Bible makes no such dichotomy. Everyone who is in Christ is to be a disciple and is therefore called into world evangelization. So Jesus calls the 12. I want you to think of the kind of people that Jesus called right from the beginning. He didn't go to Athens and recruit the best students. And he didn't go to Rome and recruit the best military leaders. Jesus recruited a dozen peasants to carry the gospel to the world. 11 of them were from Podunk, Galilee, an area despised by most Jews. In fact, only Judas Iscariot was from a more respectable part of Israel. The disciples serve us as a constant reminder that God loves to use the lowly and foolish things of the world to transform the world. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1 for a moment as Paul is reminding the Corinthians of that. The Corinthians who argued over who they followed. Do we follow Paul? Do we follow Apollos? And then there's the really holy group that followed Jesus. And Paul says, no. No, that's not how it works. It's not about following men, it's about following Christ. And God used the most foolish men he could find in this world so that you would never become distracted by that. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? So that no human being may boast in the presence of God. God uses weak and foolish people, starting with the apostles and trickling down through the history of the church, so that we would understand that the only way that this happened is because of the sheer power and wisdom of God. You look at the apostles and you think, these guys couldn't change a tire, much less change the world. And yet we come to Acts 17 and we're told that they flipped the world upside down. God loves to use the foolish things of the world. Now, how is it that God's going to use the foolish things of the world? Our text shows us that Jesus was going to offset their weakness by equipping them with two gifts. What does he give them? He gives them power and he gives them authority. Now, these things seem simple, but there's a nuanced difference. Power, that's the word dunamis. It's the root of our word dynamite or dynamic. It's the ability to accomplish something. Authority, that's the word exousia. It's the right to do it. In the 1800s, there was a man who was really the predecessor of C.S. Lewis as far as his genre, his style of writing, his way of saying things in a witty manner that struck the people. His name was G.K. Chesterton. And Chesterton explained the distinction between power and authority well. He said, if a rhinoceros were to enter this restaurant now, there's no denying he would have great power here. But I would be the first to stand up and assure him that he has no authority whatsoever. Power is the ability to create change, to accomplish something. Authority is the right to do it. Now, why does Jesus start with these gifts? Why are the gifts so important? Well, simply put, because apart from him, they can do nothing. In fact, you see that later in Luke chapter 9, verses 38 to 40. A boy was brought to them with an unclean spirit. They tried to heal the boy and they couldn't do it. Their power was derived. They only had the power that Jesus gives them. Now, this is a really important point for the apostles to understand. Gospel ministry is, humanly speaking, impossible work. Humanly speaking, it's something that we cannot do, because what we're saying here when we talk about world evangelization and gospel ministry is going into all the world and calling dead people to life. Those of you that were here almost 3 years ago, remember when David Strain preached your particularization service? And what did he preach from? He preached from Ezekiel 37. That question where God takes Ezekiel to the valley of dry bones. And he said, can these dry bones live? Of course not, God. If it's up to me, I can't make these come to life. But God, if you call them to life, they will live. Gospel ministry, humanly speaking, is impossible. A couple years ago, Ligon Duncan preached for our congregation, and he said this amazing line to us. He said, God will not call you to do anything in ministry that you can do. God will not call you to do anything in ministry that you can do. Ministry is not something we can do on our own. We must be plugged into the Lord Jesus at all times. We must be prayerful. We must be relying all the time on His power if we want to accomplish anything. Ministry is designed to be difficult, so that you are reliant upon Christ every step of the way. You know, the greatest danger that a gospel minister can ever face, the most dangerous thought a gospel minister can ever have, is to say, I've got this. I can do it on my own. No, we can't. We can't do anything on our own. Evangelistic power, whether it's me preaching or you sharing the gospel with your neighbor, evangelistic power only comes from the Lord Jesus, and we must stay plugged into Him. That's why nearly every time Jesus commissioned people, He talked about those things, power and authority. You think of the Great Commission, Jesus starts it off with, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. And then you go to Acts chapter 1, you shall receive power. And then you're to scatter, you're to go with the gospel. Verse 2, He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. That word He sent is the word He apostled them. That's what an apostle is, a sent one. Now, for sake of clarity, I think we'd do well to define what an apostle is. Apostles were men called to a very specific office during a specific time in the life of the church to serve in specific ways that no other office in the history of the church would ever do. They were to lay a foundation of doctrine through the writing of the New Testament. And how many times do you lay a foundation? According to Ephesians 2:20, they laid that foundation. It does not need to be laid again. So why is it that apostles in their day, they could raise the dead and they could do things that today pastors cannot do? It's because they lived in what we call the apostolic age. And they were given unique gifts, like working miracles and speaking in tongues and prophecy and other things that we do not see continuing today? Why is it that they could do them in their day, but we can't do them in our day? Well, think of it this way. When an apostle came to town, how did people know if a person was truly from God? Remember, in that day, there were false teachers everywhere. There were false messiahs everywhere. And so when one came, how did the people know that this one is from God? Well, the apostles worked miracles to validate their calling. How do you know today if somebody is from God? How do you know if your pastor has been sent to you by God? How do you know if the word that he speaks is from God? You look at the foundation. You look at the word. You measure it by the scriptures. And anything that anybody says that is contrary to the scriptures proves that this is not a person called by God. But the apostles had a unique work. And what were they to do? Jesus says they're to proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, I wonder if someone asked you, what is the kingdom of God? Could you define it? And I know we'd be able to say, well, it's really important. John the Baptist preached about it. Jesus talked about it. Paul loved the kingdom. And if they were to say, but what is it? How would you define it? The kingdom of God, to preach, to declare the kingdom, is to declare that the creator and ruler of the world took on flesh, and he is redeeming a people for himself, not just from ethnic and geographic Israel, but from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And he's extending and spreading his rule across the face of the earth that all may repent and believe, and he will do so until the day when every knee bows and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Or we could give you a quicker theological summary or simpler summary, which is the kingdom of God is the proclamation of the character of God and the salvation of God to people who were once enemies of God but are now being reconciled to God. That's what they were to preach. So we've defined what the kingdom is. But what if somebody asked you, well, what is preaching? How would you define that? Well, I think most people, if you stopped them on the street, they would say, well, preaching is a person standing up and telling stories and giving us their opinion for 15 minutes or so. And you would say, that's ridiculous. Nobody can preach for just 15 minutes, right? Preaching doesn't mean entertaining. It doesn't mean storytelling. It doesn't mean giving a political discourse. It doesn't mean getting on our soapbox and giving an editorial about this or that. The word preaching comes from the Greek word kerusso. Kerusso was used of the king's herald, whose duty it was to proclaim loudly and extensively the coming of an earthly king. The herald's job is to proclaim the sovereignty of the king and to tell the people how to serve the king and how to be right with the king. That's what it is to preach. That's what your pastor does every Sunday. The preacher has no right. The herald has no right to change the king's rules, to water them down, to alter the message, to make it more palatable to the people. He doesn't measure success by how many people hear him. He doesn't measure success by his creativity in making the message acceptable to the people. He measures success in terms of faithfulness to the message that God has given him. That's what preaching is. And so they're preaching here. And that's important. And then verse 2 says they're also healing. Those are word and deed ministry go together in the life of the Lord Jesus. He preached the gospel and he healed. In fact, I don't believe that you'll find many occasions in the New Testament in which the Lord Jesus healed somebody without pointing them to the gospel. And in fact, the same is true today. I serve in a church where many of our people came from very liberal Protestant backgrounds, and they've come to us and they're getting hold of the scriptures. But what I've noticed is the hardest transition for them to make is, what does missions look like? Because in the mainline churches, missions typically looks like feeding the poor and building a well. Well, those are both good things, but guess what? The New Testament never stops there. Word and deed ministry are not to be divorced. And when the two are together in the New Testament, do you know which one is always taking the prominent place? It's the ministry of the Word. Now verse 3, Jesus is going to give them some instructions. He says, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. What's Jesus doing here? He's giving them principles for what a missional life is to look like. Let me give you those. First, he's calling them to a life of urgency. When God delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt, do you remember the urgency of that matter? They didn't have time to grab extra stuff. They were to take a cloak. They were to take their belt and their sandals, and that was about it. The Passover stood in the mind of a good Jew in that day of what it meant to act urgently. And Jesus is repeating those instructions here because Jesus understood the urgency of world evangelization. He understood and he said to us that we are to work now, for the night is coming when man can work no more. If you and I had been on board the Titanic in 1912 and were part of that disaster as it slowly went down and many lives were lost, I have no doubt that we would have seen a widower, a preacher named John Harper, who was coming to America for a preaching engagement. And you would have seen John Harper kiss his 6-year-old daughter, Nana, goodbye and put her in a lifeboat. And Harper was one of 1,521 people on board as the ship began to sink. And rather than trying to find a place for himself on the wreckage before the ship went down so that he might live, he spent his last moments calling out to man after man, "Are you saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved." And he echoed those words until he finally went down in the dark, cold Atlantic. Why was it more important that Harper share the gospel even than that he look to be saved from drowning? Because he understood the gospel call to missions is urgent. Second, he's calling them to a life of simplicity. The Lord Jesus is saying, don't encumber yourselves by packing heavy suitcases that you're going to have to lug around from town to town. The Roman guard had a word for baggage. It was impedimentum. In Julius Caesar's commentary on the Gallic War, he told us how the Roman army marched. It marched in columns of centuries, each legion with its baggage directly behind it. And do you know what was the most vulnerable position to be in? To be the one watching, carrying, pulling the impedimentum. Because it was a hindrance. It was an impediment. It slowed you down. Paul used a similar concept in 2 Timothy 2:4. He said, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. You know, I fear that the American church doesn't live this way, do we? We are so encumbered with possessions and social obligations and commitments and aspirations that we spend very little time thinking about God's call to mission. What are your impedimentum in this world? What are the things that you are so busy tending to that you have no time for the Great Commission? If your worldly possessions and your pursuit of more worldly possessions hinder you from your heavenly mission, then they are impedimentum to you. And we should ask ourselves, why have I such a great, when I have such a great inheritance awaiting me, why am I so concerned with treasures here? Jesus is calling them to a life of simplicity. And third, he's calling them to a life of dependence. Ministry only thrives in the context of utter dependence upon Christ, and he's showing them here that whether it's for their daily bread or for the conversion of sinners, they are utterly reliant upon him. Jonathan Edwards said, true service of Jesus is characterized by dependence on Jesus, and dependence on Jesus is signified by going where Jesus sends us despite material shortfalls and unanswered questions. They must trust him alone who sends them. Now, do you wonder how things went? Did they go hungry? Were they naked in the streets because they didn't take enough with them? Look with me at Luke 22. We actually get a summary of how it went. Luke 22. The Lord Jesus says, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said to him, "Nothing." The kingdom is at hand, and therefore Christians are to live urgently, simply, and with great dependence. By the way, that was verse 35. I apologize. Now verse 4. Look with me again. Luke 9, verse 4. "Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart." There were no hotels in those days, and inns were both dangerous and often scandalous. So where would the apostles stay? They would stay with families who received their message. Implicit in what Jesus is saying is that those who receive the gospel will become a loving, hospitable people, opening their homes to one another. It's a picture of Christian hospitality. But Jesus tells the disciples, once somebody has opened their home to you, don't look for an upgrade. Don't wait till you get a better offer. You know, nobody's tempted to go live in a worse place. They're tempted to go live in a better place. And so Jesus is saying, once somebody has opened their home to you, stay there. Stay there until it's time to depart from that town. What would be wrong with moving from house to house? They'd be saying by their words that the gospel is what matters, but by their actions, they'd be showing that material things and comfort and luxury are what really matter. And Jesus is saying, this isn't about your comfort, but about the gospel. Don't waste time looking for an upgrade. Be busy about the work of reaching the world with the gospel. Then verse 5, "Wherever they don't receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them." You know, Jesus wasn't shy at all in telling us that some would reject the gospel message. And we shouldn't be discouraged or surprised at that, because they rejected the Lord Jesus' message as well. But what do you do when it happens? Yes, you plead with people. Yes, you call people to repent. But if people will still not hear, then Jesus says, shake the dust off your feet and move on to the next town. Now we need some history here to really understand what this means. Going back to God's call to Abraham to go to Israel, and then God meeting with Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, we see this theme throughout the Old Testament of Israel being the holy land. And so what would happen is when a Jew traveled, when he went to Gentile territory, before returning to Israel, he would shake the dust off his feet, as if to say, I will not carry your contaminated, profane, unholy dust into the Holy Land. It was a symbolic picture of judgment against unbelievers. And Jesus says here, if anybody rejects the gospel, you do the exact same thing. But here's what's troubling about this. I want you to look with me at Matthew's account of the same event. Look with me at Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus has just called the 12, and then he doesn't give all of the in-between story of what Jesus has been doing to equip them. But we see here in verse 5, look at the instructions he gave. It says, the 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans. Now keep your finger there, because we're going to come back to it. But what Jesus is saying here is that you're going to be in Israel. You're going to be in geographic, ethnic Israel. But even if Israel rejects the gospel, they mark themselves out as unbelievers. In fact, they're not just like unbelievers. They're not just like Gentiles. They're worse than Gentiles. Look with me again, Matthew 10, go down to verse 15. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Hear me on this, Christ Church. Sodom and Gomorrah were awful, awful places. They were entrenched in all kinds of sin. They manufactured new ways to sin. But they did not know the gospel the way that these towns were going to know it. Anyone who hears the gospel but rejects it is subject to even worse punishment than Sodom and Gomorrah. This reminds us that one of the greatest mission fields in America today is the person sitting in the pew. This is why in my own context, week after week, I plead with people who are there Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. They may even say, "Good sermon, Pastor." But it has no bearing on their life. And I want to warn them that it will be far worse for them in that day of judgment than even for Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, verse 6. What did they do? They departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. You know, what would you have said if Jesus gave you these instructions? "Well, Jesus, everything you've said is nice in principle, but you know, it's kind of impractical. Jesus, it's really inconvenient. Jesus, what if we offend people? We don't want people to look at us like we're weird, do we? Jesus, let me get my business up and running and then I'll care about missions." You know, I fear that those are the excuses we would hear today, but look what the disciples do. They obeyed the call. They departed and went preaching and healing. You know, brothers and sisters, Jesus does not call us to be sympathetic with world evangelization while not actually doing anything to spread the gospel. Let me give you an analogy. Ever since becoming a Christian, I was sympathetic with pro-life ministry. But I never actually did anything about it. I thought it was good, and I thought it was right. But it wasn't until a couple of years ago when my wife and I got involved in our local crisis pregnancy center that we realized it wasn't enough just to be sympathetic with the pro-life cause. That's actually worth very little. We needed to become engaged in it. Is that how you are with world evangelization? And I don't just mean going to the ends of the earth. I mean going to the end of your street. Are you sympathetic with it, but not actually engaged in it? Jesus didn't say, "I want you to be sympathetic with reaching the nations." He didn't say, "I want you to think it's a nice thought to reach the nations." What did Jesus say in the Great Commission? "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." In Luke 9, he's given this task to the apostles, but by Matthew 28 and Acts chapter 1, it's broadened to the whole church. And his expectation is that the church, in all places, in all times, will heed his call heartily, immediately, and precisely as he's called us to do. We are God's commission, his sent laborers. We're his church, his new Israel, those who have been called not just to come inward to the church, but to go outward into the mission field. I love missions. I think it's wonderful. I would love to see more and more of our people sent into short-term and preferably long-term missions. But sometimes people will come to me and say, "I'm going to go on a mission trip to such and such a place." And I have to guard my tongue, and I try to be as gentle as I can, but at times my response has been, why are you going to travel 3,000 miles to do what you don't do here? This idea that we have to go away for world missions is silly. World missions is at your workplace and in your neighborhood and in your Rotary clubs and at your dinner table. And we're to be busy about that work. I've been discipled for 16 years now by a man named Douglas Kelly. Douglas Kelly was a longtime pastor and seminary professor. He trained Pastor John and me at RTS Charlotte. And I, before meeting Dr. Kelly, I had lived all my life down in the low country of South Carolina. I did not know a thing about the revivals that had taken place, particularly in Beaufort and in Charleston, until Dr. Kelly started telling me about them. And one of his favorite topics to talk about is the revival that broke out at Zion Presbyterian Church, just a few miles from here in Charleston. The pastor was John L. Girardot. He was known as the Charles Spurgeon of America. And his flock began with 36 Charleston slaves. And through the church's prayer meetings and Girardot's preaching, the Spirit brought revival, and it grew from 36 people to over 1,500 in short order. And the revival didn't just stay within the walls of Zion Presbyterian Church. This congregation, many of whom were still slaves at the time, they became zealous to reach the lost. The church became known in Charleston for its catechetical ministry, its diaconal care, and its zeal for being engaged in missions. How do you know revival has come? People begin to care about the lost. Wouldn't it be wonderful if God would do such a thing again here in Charleston? And wouldn't it be wonderful if God would do it through Christ Church Presbyterian? Can you imagine how God, by His power and His authority, and remember, He has the power and authority to do this, if He would change the holy city with the gospel? That it would be a holy community. And rather than everybody in the world coming to Charleston, which is what it feels like right now, Charleston would be going out to the world with the gospel. Oh, may we pray that God would spark the fires of revival within the walls of this church, and He would carry it to the nations from Christ Church Presbyterian. How do we apply this text? Just two points of application. First, do you pray for world evangelization? Do you pray for the lost? You know, we pray for those things that matter most to us. I have no trouble praying for my children. Do I pray for those whom I'll never meet in lands that I'll never enter? Do you pray for the lost? Do you pray for unbelieving family members, friends, neighbors, co-workers? Do you pray for the nations that have not yet had the scriptures translated into their own tongue? You know, Jesus says again and again, He has all authority, and that means that He's able to save anyone He wishes, and that should drive us to prayer. Think of it this way. Survey the past week of your prayer life. If everyone you prayed for to be converted in the last week were suddenly converted, how many new believers would there be in the kingdom? I fear that for many Christians, the answer would be zero. Do you pray for world evangelization? But second, are you being obedient to Jesus' commission? Are you personally being obedient to Jesus' commission? You know, we're really good at caveats. I'm too old, I'm too young, I'm too rich, I'm too poor. We can come up with any reason. Jesus gave no caveats here. He doesn't let people off the hook. Jesus reiterated that this is a call again and again in the Scriptures. You know, brothers and sisters, you may be in church every Lord's Day morning and evening. You may have a quiet time every day. You may have family worship every day. And those are good things. Praise God for that. But if you're not personally engaging in the Great Commission, attempting in your various circles to reach the lost and giving towards world missions and being open to being sent towards world missions, then you're living in disobedience to Jesus' command. If you're not active in it, if you're not being obedient to Jesus' commissions, it's not that you need new habits or the church needs some 5-step evangelism program. It's that you need to repent. That I need to repent. And we need to become a people who consciously care about reaching unbelievers with the gospel. That we would become a people who care less about our own comfort and wealth and reputation and leisure, and a people who care more about the gospel going forth and calling sinners home. Let's pray together. Father God, your call to mission, your call to world evangelization, it's reiterated again and again in the scriptures, but it's also written upon our hearts. We know what it is to find things that delight our souls and to want others to enjoy them. Father, would you stir us with such great enjoyment of the worship of your holy name that we could not contain our joy, that we could not hold back from declaring the gospel to the world, that we would be heralds, that we would go, whether it's into the mission field on the other side of the world or it's crossing the street to tell a neighbor about Christ. Would you give us the zeal to do so and the patience to do so, the confidence to do so, that we don't need a 5-step or 4-step program of how to share the gospel. We simply need the gospel to overflow from us to a lost and dying world. And so, Father, as you have worked in our own lives, and we are trophies of your grace, would you give us a burden to tell the lost about that? To tell the lost how they can be reconciled to you and how they can serve you and how their lives can be given meaning and purpose? Because, Lord, we are surrounded by sheep without a shepherd. May we point them to you. We pray all this in the matchless name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.